I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where somebody you know has been maybe, it seems to you, struggling with something, and it seemed very plain to you that this person needs help in hand. You've gone in, all guns blazing, don't worry, I'll sort everything out, leave it all to me. And you've gone in, helped, and you've had to leave with your tail between your legs, everything much worse than it was when you started. I think husbands particularly are prone to this. Well, that's really the situation that Abram found himself in here in Genesis chapter 12. It seemed to him that God needed a helping hand if God was going to keep the promises that he just made to him. And Abram, therefore, things on himself, helps out God, so he thinks, and ends up very much with his tail between his legs, having made everything. God has had to pick up the pieces at the end. Do you remember how it began Genesis chapter 12 with God's call to Abraham? God very much taking the initiative, speaking to Abraham, get out of your country, chapter 12 verse 1, to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. That he gave to Abraham. And of course, at the time he leaves his home in Genesis chapter 12, he's not sure where he's going. He says, God says that land I will show you. But when he leaves, he hasn't been shown yet. He doesn't know where that is. So he becomes a little bit of a wanderer in the desert. He moves around. And by the time he gets to verse 8, he's ended up in the nation we now know as Israel. And he moves from there to the mountain east of Bethel. He pitches his tents with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And he builds an altar to the Lord and calls on the name of the Lord. But he doesn't stop. Presumably at this point he doesn't feel that he's yet in the place that the Lord has given to him. And yet, if you look at the previous verse, heaven, the Lord has appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to who had appeared to him. And it seems to me, therefore, that as Abraham is going on this journey to the land that God will give him, he meets the Lord in verse 7. But for some reason, Abraham doesn't understand and recognize that he's where God wants him to be. And instead of stopping, instead of dwelling, he keeps on going. He heard the voice of God very clearly in chapter 12 and verse 1. In some ways, the much more difficult thing, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. He heard the word of God very clearly then. But now in verse 7, it seems as though he's perhaps not listening. Because verse 9 tells me, so Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And we get to verse 10, and he a famine in the land, that's the land, I guess, south of Israel, down yet further into Egypt to there. He keeps on going. And God has said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, and Abraham has made this journey of hundreds of miles to get there, and when he arrives, he just keeps on going. What a strange thing has happened to Abram. I wonder if you've had a similar experience. I wonder if you've sometimes maybe been praying for something and you've really been asking God that he would answer your prayer, that he would give you an opportunity to speak, that he would help you in particular struggles that you're having. And it so turned out that God has answered your prayers. But at the time, you didn't actually notice. And you kept on going. And it's only looking back that you can see, well, actually, those months ago, those years ago even, I can see that God answered my prayer. But at the time, I didn't see it. At the time, I didn't recognize it. And maybe some of us have even had the experience that we've gone on from that place of blessing. And almost, as it were, walked past God's blessing, the place where he was with us, the place when he revealed himself to us, the place where he showed himself to us, the place where we called on the name of the Lord. And we've gone on from there. And we're now in Egypt, as Abraham was. And of course, now that Abraham is in Egypt, he's away from the land in which God given to him. He's away from many of the things that could have protected and helped him rather. Now he's in Egypt. Now he's walked beyond God's blessing. Abram now is in a place where he feels very fearful and very afraid. See that as you look at verse 11? So it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarah his wife, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance, and it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, we've got to be honest and say here, haven't we, that this story does not put Abraham in a very good light. We can try and make excuses for him, but they'll be just that, excuses. And we mustn't think that every time we read a story in the Bible about a Bible hero, and Abraham was certainly a Bible hero, that the scripture wants us to think that what the person did in that situation was absolutely right. Because with one very notable exception, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we're to learn from the failures as well as the successes of the Bible heroes. And here is one of Abram's failures. And you can see, can't you, even in verse 12, as concern is purely for himself, isn't it? So he encourages his wife to lie, verse 13, to say that you are my sister, he asks. And verse 12 says, because they will kill me, but you live. He's not worried about his wife, he's about himself. So he concocts this plan, and we've got to perhaps say that it's actually a half-truth rather than a complete lie, in that Sarah was actually Abram's half-sister. We read of that in 20 and verse 12. So it was a half lie, but nevertheless, it was clearly intended to deceive. And concerned only for himself, he concocts this plan. This is what he thinks, perhaps. Well, if I say that this woman is my sister, then if any men come along and think that she's beautiful, that was his concern about his wife. If they see her, then they can't just kind of whisk her off without my permission, because obviously as brother, I would have care over her. So I can keep the men away, but maybe they'll feel that they can't do me in order to get at her. They'll respect me perhaps as a brother, which they may not do if I was her husband. That's his logic. And it's flawed logic, as we will see, the logic. Now, maths and good at Bible trivia will know that in the time of this story, Sarah is 65 years old. So those of you ladies who are of pensionable age perhaps can be encouraged by this story of the woman of a beautiful countenance there at 65. Although, of course, we do need to remember that in the early chapters of Genesis, people did live longer than they do now. So I guess she's late. Compared to how a 65-year-old would be today. She is about halfway through her But it's also obvious, isn't it, that Pharaoh and those in Egypt were not concerned merely just for the very young, but she was attractive to them also. And we're told that as we get to verse 14 and 15. And here, Abram's plan goes completely to pot. Everything goes wrong because the princess of Pharaoh saw her. And you need to understand that Sarah has come a great distance, hasn't she, to travel with Abraham from his home in Ur of the Chaldees, up and then down through Israel and into Egypt. So she's going to be seen as a really exotic person. And Abraham's got a reasonable amount of wealth as well by this time that he's accumulated in his travels. So she would be seen as something equivalent to a foreign princess, a very exotic person, and you can understand where the attraction might come from. Person who sees the attraction. Because the princes of Pharaoh saw her and commended her to Pharaoh himself. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. You see, Abraham's plan might have worked if it had been another prince or another nobleman who'd taken an interest in Sarah. It would certainly have worked if it had been somebody who was very poor who had taken an interest in her. He could have fended off any admirers. But the problem is Pharaoh himself who takes an interest in Sarah. And there's nothing that against the ruler of the land. And we can imagine, perhaps, can't we, of the turmoil and the trouble that would have been in Abraham's heart as he saw his wife taken into the harem of Pharaoh. Well, of course, Abraham did receive some benefits. Verse 16, he was treated well. He had sheep and oxen, donkeys and servants and camels. He received the dowry that was to him, but clearly he would have been desperately distressed by the situation at hand and wondered how on earth he was going to get himself, and more importantly his wife, out of this situation. You see, what Abraham has done is made the mistake of thinking that God needed a helping hand, hasn't he? He's taken things into his own hands. In chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3, we're told that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curses you. God's going to protect Abraham, in other words. He's got nothing to fear, even from the Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. He doesn't need all these deceptive ways. But Abraham has not been a follower of God all that long. And Abraham is still learning that he can, even when things seem difficult, even when the odds are stacked against him, it's a lesson he's not yet learned. And it's a lesson that he will be taught in Genesis chapter 12. So Abram has taken things into his own hands. He's tried to be his own answer to his unspoken prayers. And in all this, isn't it noticeable by its absence that there's no reference to Abram seeking the Lord? No reference to prayer. All of that's gone. It was there for us in the early verses, as far back as verse 8. Since then gone. In Egypt, Abram has almost forgotten God. He's journeyed a long way from the altar where the Lord met him. And now he's deep in sin and the consequences of his sin. And you see, this is what happens when we leave God. We find that our sin has consequences. We love to unravel them, but we don't. The toothpaste won't go back into the tube. And that's what happened to Abram. What does he do? Maybe he's lost access to her. The chances of him escaping from the country now, with all these things given and trying to get his out of there, perhaps almost impossible. He sticks around. He's obviously trying to do something, but what is he going to do to get his wife back? What's he going to do? And he just simply cannot come up with an answer. He cannot undo his sin. He cannot undo the perception. He's afraid to Pharaoh will do. He seems utterly, utterly alone. Utterly alone. Well, I wonder if we've been in a similar situation. You see, it's easy to be critical of Abram here, isn't it? But I wonder if we've experienced similar things in our own lives. Times when we've wandered beyond the blessing of God and then tried to get ourselves out of the situation we find ourselves in and only made it worse. I wonder if we've ever been in such a situation. I know that there are many who at the time when they're thinking of becoming a Christian and they've been brought close to God, close to the place of blessing, and they know something of the glory of the gospel. and the promises of God. And yet we somehow feel, don't we, sometimes that, well, we've got to do something about this. We've got to help God out. And yes, Jesus Christ has died there on the cross for us, and he's borne away our sin. That promise has been given to those who trust in Christ. And yet we feel God still needs our helping hand. And if only, therefore, we can get rid of such and such a sin in our lives, if only clean ourselves up, to this extent, then God will accept us. God's made the promise that in Christ we are acceptable. And yet we won't take God at his word. We feel we need to add to it. We feel that God needs a helping hand. And in doing so, we only make things worse because we cannot help God in that situation. We cannot bring about our own salvation. We cannot add to the finished work of Christ. It's something that can happen to Christians as well. Maybe as a Christian, you were, and this has certainly happened to many friends of mine. I'm thinking of many young friends that I grew up with and were converted. And they found that as they looked around, there weren't very many Christian boys or Christian girls around. And they waited a little while, started to feel lonely, started to feel left on one side. They knew that God was with them. They knew that God had promised to be a companion and a friend. They knew that God wouldn't leave them alone and that he would provide for them somehow. And yet they felt he needed a helping hand. And instead of waiting for God, instead they took matters into their own hands and took a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend. And very often that was the start of a slide of great difficulty and pain. And now, almost impossible to think how such things could be undone. You see, if we leave the place where God has blessed, how do we undo the mess that we find ourselves in? Well, there are two lessons, really, that I think that we can learn from these verses. The first lesson is this: actively trusting in God sometimes means doing nothing. Actively trusting in God sometimes means doing nothing. I think this is genuinely one of the hardest lessons that as Christians we need to learn, that actively trusting in God sometimes means doing nothing. There are times in the scriptures when God says to us very simply, wait. Wait. It's one of the hardest words to hear, isn't it? It's almost more difficult to hear the word wait than it is to hear the word no. Those of you who have children or grandchildren will know that this absolutely the case with children, isn't it? They're constantly restless, it would seem, and trying to get them to sit still even for a moment is almost impossible. You take them on a journey, and before you've got to the end of the road, are we nearly there yet? No, you'll have to wait. It's their birthday soon. They're 5 3/4, and it's still 3 months away, but they'll have to wait. It's going to be Christmas. No, you'll have to wait. You can't open your presents yet. I know they're under the tree, but you'll have to. Very difficult. And really, we're just like children. And God often answers our prayers and says, wait, wait, wait. I wonder what your prayers are this evening. What are the things that you're particularly concerned about? The things that you're bringing to the Lord? What's on your heart? For some of you, maybe it's the same prayer that you were praying last week. The same prayer that you were praying last month, even last year, perhaps even last decade. And the Lord is saying, wait, wait, wait. And that trusting in God sometimes means doing nothing. Sometimes means doing nothing. And the problem that Abraham had is that there was no easy answer to his problem. So he tried creatively and inventively, and we have to say, without God's blessing, find a solution to the problem himself. And in doing so, he made matters much worse. The first problem that he tried to address was there in verse 10, that there was a famine in the land. But God is more than able to keep care of his people. Famine. And God had not told Abraham to go to Egypt and dwell there, but Abraham took it in his own hands. And that, then when he arrived in Egypt, the second problem confronted him, what to do with these people who he was right, wasn't he? Were going to look on Sarah in this way. Again, he didn't take it to the Lord. He took matters into his own hands and he acted. Well, would it have been wiser? In hindsight, we can see that it would be. Not to go down to Egypt, but to stay in Israel and wait and call upon the Lord. Would it not have been better, even if he'd have ended up in Egypt, not to create all these lies, but to wait and to call on the Lord? And sometimes our very impatience can stop God answering our prayers. Do you see? Our impatience can stop God answering our prayers, it would seem. Actively trusting in God sometimes means doing nothing. And this is a problem that doesn't just apply to Christians, you know. But if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, this is something that applies to you as well. And it's something that just Christians find difficult. I think people who are not Christians find it even more difficult. Because the good news of the gospel is this, that our salvation has been accomplished by Christ alone. That when Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. He meant that there was nothing for us to add to our salvation. He meant that there was nothing that we needed to do to accomplish the salvation that God has in store. So we need to ensure then, if we're not a Christian, that actively trusting in God sometimes means doing nothing. Now that's not to suggest, of course, that all we do all our lives is sit at home in front of the television with our feet up. That in itself is doing something, isn't it? No, what I'm saying here is that we understand that if we're trusting in God for salvation in Jesus Christ, it means that we can add nothing to what Christ has done. We come with empty hands. And if we come to Jesus Christ with something in our hands, something to offer, to say to the Lord Jesus, look at this that I've got. Will you save me because of this? Will you save me because of my church attendance? Will you save me because I try and help old ladies across the road? Will you save me because I pray to you every day? Will you save me because of this or that or the other? Look at what I've got. Look at what I can give. That's not trusting God at all. Because God says the only way to come to Christ is with empty hands. And actively trusting in God means doing nothing. We don't try and build up good works in order to impress him. We don't try and go through certain set steps of a program in order to reach the finished goal. We come to Christ. And as the scripture sometimes puts it, we rest in him. We rest in him, knowing that he has done it all. Actively trusting in God, you see, sometimes means doing nothing. There's a second principle that comes from these verses as well, and it's an absolutely vital one. Here it is. God remains faithful even when we are faithless. God remains faithful even when we are faithless. That was the reason I read from 2 Timothy at the beginning, and it's certainly worth our while turning there, just so you can see it in print and be convinced that this is the Word of God, because I think sometimes we can doubt this truth, but it's clearly here for us in black and white. So do turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, so we can see this really is what the Bible teaches us. God remains faithful even when we are faithless. Let me read the verse to you directly. If we are faithless, Paul says, He, that's God, remains faithful. He cannot deny. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And you see, the question this evening is that was Abram's experience, that Abram was faithless. Abram didn't trust God. Abram didn't trust that God could keep his wife and he safe. Abram didn't trust God, that God could keep him in God's land provided with food. Abram was faithless. But God remained faithful. So when Abraham had got into this terrible mess, when he'd got his wife married off to Pharaoh, when there was nothing that he could do to get himself out of the situation, God was faithful. God intervened. We'll come back to Genesis in a moment to see how God did it. But God intervened and God got Abram out, back to where he should have been. God did it. God remained faithful to Abram, even though Abram failed faithful to God. Now, maybe some of you have some questions about what that means for us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, particularly because of verse 12. So before we go back to Genesis, I just want to very quickly try and address those questions to make sure we've understood it. Because chapter 2 verse 13 says, God remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. But the end of verse 12 says this, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Deny him. Now let me explain to you what Paul is teaching there. Maybe you're thinking, well, I certainly have been faithless to God. I know that if I examine my heart, I'm a long way from where I ought to be. And I know that I haven't been as faithful as I ought to have been before God. And maybe if that's true, then maybe it really is true that God remains faithful to me. But you might be asking, if it says if we deny him, he also will deny us. Well, what if I've done that? What if I've denied him? Does that mean that there is no hope? Well, here is what Paul is saying. Here is the distinction between a denial of Christ and being faithless in Christ. We need to go back to verse 10 to help us to understand this, because in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 2, we read this, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying, all the difficulties and the trouble that I encounter in my work has this one goal in mind. I'll endure all that because I'll do it for the sake of the elect, the people that God has chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here's what Paul is saying. He's reminding Timothy, and through Timothy, the people that Timothy ministers to, even to us today, he's reminding us that God chooses a people for himself. We've looked at this on a Wednesday night recently. The glorious doctrine of election. Here's the doctrine in a nutshell. That in eternity past, God chose a people for himself. Why did he do it? Did he go around looking for the people that who would make good Christians? Of course he didn't. We hadn't even been born yet. But he set his love upon us. And there's a mystery there as to why he would choose even us. But he chose his people and they're elect, chosen in Christ Jesus. What's going to Verse 10 tells us that they'll obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, you see. This is why God chose them. He chose them and he placed them in Christ Jesus. And there in Christ Jesus, they're utterly secure. The victory that Jesus Christ won at the cross is a victory that's certain. It's a victory that's finished. We're not waiting for God to do something in the future to save us. He has done something. It's in the past. And because it's in the past, it cannot be undone. And if you've been saved, therefore, you've been saved. God can't do that work because it was done 2,000 years ago. There on the cross, we are secure. And therefore, even if we are faithless, even if we start to doubt the Lord at times, even if sometimes we backslide and move away from us, He remains faithful. He will draw us back. He will rescue us from the desperate situations we've got ourselves in, just as He did with Abraham. And He will call us back to Himself. Why? Well, because He cannot deny Himself. Do you see what Paul is saying? We are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, if you're a child of God, to deny you would deny Himself. Do you see? Because you're in Christ. You're utterly sure. God can't cast you off. And when Paul says, if we deny Him, He will also deny us, what he means is this. If we utterly reject Christ, if we deny the salvation that Christ has offered us, if we get to the end of our days and we are not trusting in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for salvation, then of course God will deny us. Depart, I never knew you. Here is what God is reminding us of. He's reminding us that many on that day, Lord, might be surprised, shocked, terrified by what God says to them. They thought that they were believers and followers of God, but they were deceiving themselves. They were just deniers of Christ. They thought they could earn their own salvation. They thought they could work at their own salvation. And they'll find that they can't. But there'll be others there on that last day. We've got to be honest and say, if God even to the one who made them and saved them, yet whom God will welcome on that day and say, I know that you were faithless to me, but I could never deny myself, and I have remained faithful to you. So as we go back then to the book of Genesis and we find out what happened to Abraham, we'll see here illustrated in this story that God remains faithful even when Abram was faithless. Look at what happens at the end of the story. Here is Abram. Do you remember where we left him? He's in this impossible situation. His own wife has been married off to the Pharaoh. He's received a dowry from the Pharaoh in her place. It's theft, isn't it? And deception. He's clearly, if he's found out, going to be executed as a terrible con man. He's causing Pharaoh to commit adultery in doing this. What does God do? What does God do? Well, God does what's right, as God always does. Verse 17. But the Lord plagued his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. You see, Pharaoh was doing something that was wrong. He didn't understand everything that he was doing, obviously. But sometimes, you know, sin committed in ignorance is still sin, sometimes. Leviticus chapter 4 helps us to understand that. If we should have known, then it is still a sin. If our heart is wrong, it is still a sin. Leviticus chapter 4, as I said, if you need more help on that. But here was Pharaoh. And he didn't know that Sarah was Abram's wife. But I'm sure he did know about the many wives and concubines he already had. I'm sure the attitude that he was displaying to women was not the one God had chosen and the one that God had put in front of everybody. He was living his life in a sinful way. And particularly because of Sarah. And we think for her sake and for Abram's sake. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah. We have to be honest, don't we, and say that when we're away from the Lord, we do cause trouble, not only to ourselves, but around us. In saying that God remains faithful when we are faithful, by no means want to encourage anybody to think that it doesn't matter how we live, because God will save us in the end anyway. These we shouldn't forget the dreadful experience that Abram would have had. It's masked in these verses for us, isn't it? We don't see that turmoil in this brief story, but you can only imagine what he was going through, desperately trying to work out how to get his wife back. And it wasn't just Abram, but the terrible things that Sarah was no doubt going through, and even Pharaoh, it had spread, you see. Maybe this has been your experience as well. You see, this is one of the means by which the Lord brings us back, because he helps us to understand that a life outside of his blessings is not a life that we want to live. And therefore, the further that we move away from God, whilst initially maybe we feel freedom and happiness, we come to realize, particularly if we truly belong to Jesus, we come to realize that actually happiness is not found in the route that we have chosen for ourselves, but happiness is found when we're in God. And sometimes the trouble that God can bring into our lives reminds us of that. It's what happened to Abel. And Pharaoh somehow finds out what's gone on. He obviously launches this investigation. What's going on? Why are all these plagues happening to me? And he finds out about Abraham and Sarah. And in verse 18, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you not say she is my sister? The New King James and the King James says, I might have taken her as my wife. Almost every other version says, I did take her my wife. The Hebrew is very slightly ambiguous, but leans towards the fact that she was taken as the wife of Pharaoh, or at least into his harem. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. Now it's remarkable, isn't it? Everything that Abram feared, he feared that when Pharaoh found out, he would have been even more furious than he was at the beginning. And Abram thought his life was in danger at the beginning of the story. How much more did Abraham feel his life was in danger at the end? But do you notice that Abram has learned two lessons? Do you notice what Abram does here at the end of the chapter? Nothing. We get to the end of the chapter, nothing. He's done nothing. In fact, as we go through this story, we look and Abram hasn't done anything. It's verse 40. He's made all of his mistakes at the beginning of the chapter. And here at the end of the chapter, Pharaoh calls him before, why have you done this? Why, Abram? Why, Abram? Why, Abram? What does Abram do? Nothing. He's got no answer. He can't get himself out of the hole. He knows that there's nothing that he can do now. He's finally learned his lesson, that actively trusting in God sometimes means doing nothing. So he does nothing. And even in verse 20, so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning Abram, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Even Abram's leaving the danger of being in Egypt is attributed to Pharaoh and his men. Abram's learned his lesson. Actively trusting in God sometimes means doing nothing, just trusting. Just trusting. It's a lesson that Abram needed to learn. And maybe it's a lesson that you need to learn even this evening. That actively trusting in God sometimes means doing nothing, just trusting. Just trusting. I wonder if this evening you're willing to just trust in Jesus Christ. To just trust in Jesus Christ. You think of all the difficulties and the complexities and all the trouble because of your own sinful hearts and sinful lives. You think and you realize, as Abram did, maybe, I just can't undo it. I just can't undo it. You may well be right. You may well be right. But you can trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. You can trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. And when you do, you might well find that God is able to slowly, carefully, faithfully, to clear up the mess that you've made of your life. Because God remains faithful even when we are faithless. And Abram didn't fully understand it here in verse 12. He does now. The sins that he committed in Egypt, the sins of Pharaoh, had all been paid at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abram now is in glory, isn't he? He's enjoying all that God and in doing so, he reminds every one of us that God will welcome back sinners. Shall we pray together? Father, we are glad that in the scriptures we find men and women who didn't exercise faith and made many, many stupid decisions. And Father, we're glad because we know we do just the same. Father, we pray for one another this evening. And Lord, if there are those here who feel that they've moved a long way from the place where God once blessed them and where they once called on the name of the Lord, Father God, I pray that you would tell them and they would know that you remain faithful even when we are faithless. And Father, we pray that you would teach them that actively trusting in God sometimes means doing nothing, just trusting. Father, we pray, help us to trust in Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.